Acts 23 in your Bibles, I want you to notice again. Verse 16 of this text, the Apostle Paul, who is being held in a military barracks, basically, he gets a surprising visit from a family member. Verse 16 says, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle, and told Paul. So this young man somehow gets up the courage, he gets up the will, if you will, to go into Gentile territory, right in the midst, by the way, of a very dangerous and tumultuous time in Jerusalem, in order to warn his uncle, to warn Paul of a plot by 40 assassins to have him murdered, to have him killed. And bear in mind, a mob had just descended upon Paul, had just dragged him out of the temple and almost beat him completely to death. Go back to chapter 21, just a moment, a page or so, and let's read that. Verse 30 says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut, and as they went about to kill him. Can you imagine? This is an angry mob, a posse, a bunch of people just so full of rage. They dragged him out of the temple, and they're going to kill him. And actually, you'll notice, they're in the process of killing him. Verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left or quit beating of Paul. So yeah, they're killing him. They're beating him. They're beating him literally to death. Verse 36. For the multitude of this people followed after. So after the centurions took him away, they're following behind saying, what? Away with him. Again, Paul is already beaten. He's already been pummeled within an inch of his life. And he would have died on those very stairs were it not for Roman centurions coming down, coming in out of fear of the law, and rescuing him at that moment. Once they take Paul into protective custody, the mob gets even more heated with their torches and their pitchforks until 40 of them, imagine that for a moment, until 40 of these zealous men go to the chief priest and go to the elders, in other words, they go to the local authorities, the local law, and tell them that they have vowed a blood vow of an oath. They will never eat, they will never drink until they have Paul killed. And the local authorities agree with that. Imagine the scene, would you? Paul's sister and his nephew. They knew full well that Uncle Paul used to be a leader in the Sanhedrin. He was a highly educated, greatly respected, accredited, deputized by the temple and the very establishment that's now out to kill him no matter what. So that, you know what? When this young man sees his uncle bound with two chains, as we read in this chapter, he is swollen, he is bleeding, he is hated. He's wanted dead, not alive, by the rulers. This young man's going to be accused of having that crazy uncle. In fact, it is right after this very incident that Festus, the ruler, and then flat out, from Felix to Festus, flat out says, Paul, you're crazy. You're crazy. Much learning doth make thee mad. Chapter 23, let's read this and we'll pray. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So in other words, his nephew overheard this plot. He knows what's about to happen. Verse 18, so he took him and brought him to the chief captains and said, Paul the prisoner, my uncle's in jail. Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. And then the chief captain took him by the hand. This is a young fellow. And went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it? What is that thou hast to tell me? And of course he tells him. He tells him the plot. He says that the authorities want to kill my uncle with great violence, and they're going to bum rush him as soon as you bring him out. The next day, when you bring him forward to, you know, discuss his fate, they're just going to all come upon him, and there are 40 men who have vowed a vow. They'll fast until they make sure he is dead. It's a conspiracy, sir. Verse 22. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, commanded him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. This is palace intrigue. Why not tell anyone? Because the Roman authorities have a plan. And it's in verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200. And at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Think about that. Two centurions, 70 mounted soldiers, 200 foot soldiers, 200 more with spears, and leave by 9 o'clock tonight. Get him out of here. When this young man watched his uncle, with his great entourage, watches his uncle being escorted out of Jerusalem to a prison in Caesarea, he won't see him ever again. He really, for sure, will not see him for at least 2 full years. And you can be sure that during those 2 years, beloved, a lot of family and a lot of friends and a lot of fellow Jews would look at this young man and would consider him a ringleader, a helper of Paul. And they would look at this man and all of these fellow Jews and they would say, was, you know, this young man would have to second guess, was the chief priest, my priest, wrong? Were all of my teachers wrong? Were my leaders wrong? Or Paul, was he truly crazy? My uncle. How did he ever get into this kind of trouble with our nation and with our brethren? And beloved, it's in the answer to that question. It is the answer to that question. That's the subject of this morning's message. It is an answer that goes all the way back to the very beginning of Paul's troubles. In fact, let's just look at that before we pray. Chapter 20, would you please? Acts chapter 20, this is the beginning of Uncle Paul's troubles. Verse 22, and now Paul says, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem. So he says, I'm going, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there other than this. I know that afflictions and imprisonment goes everywhere with me wherever I go. So why go, Paul? Why look like the crazy uncle? Verse 24, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now, wait a minute. How did Paul, the scholar, the lawyer, the educator, the Pharisee, how did this man get into all of this mess? Why does he look crazy? It's that one line in verse 24. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Is that how you think? Do you believe that about your life? Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Father, please help us this morning. We're in your house with your people, with your word and your spirit. And I ask that all other distractions would be cast out. May we hear and understand what it truly means to not count our lives dear unto ourselves. Well, thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 20, here in verse 24, the Apostle Paul makes a statement about life. It is a statement about life that to the modern American mind sounds absolutely crazy. He says, and neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now, folks, that word dear comes from the Greek word for precious. As a matter of fact, it is translated as precious in 1 Corinthians 3:12, which talks about gold, silver, and precious stones. The Apostle Peter used the same word when he wrote that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold, more dear than gold, the Apostle John. He also used the same word, the very same word, when he described the glories of heaven, saying in Revelation 21 that her light was like unto a star, most precious, and later that the foundations of the city were garnished with all manner, here it is, of dear, precious stones. So that you see, when Paul refers in verse 24 to his life being dear unto him, he is talking specifically about how precious his life is and how precious life is to him. And of course, beloved, the sanctity of life, to use a more modern phrase, the precious value of one person's days, whether it's 70 or whether it's 3 months or 3 years, we know that God places tremendous value on that human life. Far more value, by the way, than the world ever does. So would it surprise you then this morning to know that there is something that God places more value on? There is something that God places more preciousness, more value than human life itself. So that, not surprisingly, when the Apostle Paul speaks under inspiration of his own life, he immediately identifies what it is that God values more than life itself. Look at verse 22 again, chapter 20 now. "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things," what things? "None of the bonds, none of the afflictions, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." Why? "So that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." In other words, now look at this carefully. As far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, faithfulness. Faithfulness, that is, finishing whatever his course was, his race, finishing it was more valuable. It was more precious to him than life itself, his own life. And of course, he's not alone in that. Jesus himself said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death." You be faithful even and until death comes upon you. Faithfulness was more precious to Christ than human life itself. And you know, it's not just faithfulness to anything. It's not that faithfulness to whatever is more precious than life. It is rather and only faithfulness to your calling as a believer. Faithfulness to what he calls in verse 25, the kingdom of God. The last line of verse 24 says, "I received of the Lord Jesus the gospel of the grace of God." In other words, hear this, faithfulness to your calling. Faithfulness to your position as a Christian and a child of God, and thus faithfulness to Jesus himself, that is more precious. Now, whether you think it is or whether you embrace it as such is one thing, but it is a fact. It is more precious and it's of greater value than your life itself. And it is the reason that Paul got into the mess. It is the reason for the trouble that his nephew found him in. It is not that Paul was crazy. It is that he valued faithfulness to his Savior, to the Lord Jesus, more than his own life. And that just looks crazy to the world. Let me put it this way. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is about to say farewell to the one group of believers that he had spent more time with than any other church, any other set of converts in his entire ministry. He invested more of his life in the church at Ephesus than in another. And it says in chapter 20, verse 18, look at it if you're there. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. In other words, now be careful. Paul is taking a moment with these elders of this church. He's taking a moment with these believers to sort of look back and reminisce at the past 3 years in Ephesus before he tells them what is sort of his last will and testament, what his conviction is about his future. It is here that Paul makes this powerful statement about the value. It is about the glory of one simple virtue in the Christian life. Paul says, I want you to know, and I want you to know what I believe about faithfulness, about endurance, about finishing the race that God, as Kevin just saying a moment ago, that God himself has placed me in. And then he says it. I don't count my life. I do not count my life dear or as precious as the calling that God has given me as his child and his servant. Now let me say this. We don't believe for a moment, you don't believe this, I don't believe this for an instant, that the specific race that Paul himself was called to run as an apostle in the first century, he penned half the books in the New Testament. We don't think for a moment that we're supposed to endure and extrapolate from his own testimony here that all believers are called to the same amount of trials and bonds and afflictions that he experienced. No, not at all. Paul had a unique calling and involved some unique applications and afflictions. And by the way, that's precisely why the word faithfulness is so powerful today. Understand this. God doesn't ask all of us. God doesn't call every one of us, all of his own, to be poor or to be wealthy or to be imprisoned or to be influential, to be obscure or famous. The Marine motto is Semper Fidelis. Colton's over here. Semper Fi. Always faithful. Well, that applies to a Marine in the war zone, but it also applies the same motto to the Marine who is attending the president with his transport in Washington, D.C. In either case, they can and are called both to be faithful. And so Paul, in this text, he doesn't say that everyone has the same race. What he does say, however, is that whether you realize it or not, everybody's life, everyone in this room who hears me and watching by live stream, everyone, whether you realize it or not, everybody's life is exactly the same in value. And for every Christian in this room, your faithfulness, hear me, your faithfulness to Jesus is of, put it on the scale, it is of greater value than your very breath. And if you're here and you're wondering this morning, you know, what exactly that means, then rest assured that God answers that question right here in the text. For example, the first thing Paul had in mind, you'll notice, was the fact that faithfulness, number one, was more valuable than comfort. So not only is it more valuable than life, it's even more valuable than your quality of life. Look at verse 22 again. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. You'll notice that Paul has a lack of certainty here. He's with the people of Ephesus. What a great ministry. What a successful, powerful, wonderful ministry Ephesus was. The biggest church by far. But now he's leaving and he's going, and he's these elders, and he's going to Jerusalem. He says, I don't know. I don't know. Because by being faithful to his calling, he realizes that he's going to be giving up relative security about his own future. And he says it, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there, but I do know it's not good. You see verse 23? The Holy Spirit told him that bonds in every city, bonds and afflictions abide him. In fact, a dear prophet, a brother, even said, hey, you're going to be arrested if you go there. You're going to get into big trouble. So he says, when I go there, that will happen. In other words, look, by doing what he believed he was called to do, by being faithful to the race God gave him to run, Paul knew he was leaving the comfort zone and going right into the danger zone. And Paul, what have you got to say about that? What is your answer to that? And Paul answers, bonds and afflictions, none of these things move me. How? How can anybody think like that? There's only one way. Because he said, comfort is not as precious to me as faithfulness is. Now, I don't pretend to believe that all believers, again, I don't pretend to believe that all of us are called to the same level of discomfort as Paul. But beloved, the valuation is still exactly the same. Our comfort is not as valuable. Our comfort is never as precious as our faithfulness to Jesus. So you know what that means? That means let's get practical about it. If you are weighing on the scale, should I be comfortable or faithful to church Sunday morning? What is the answer to that? Should I be comfortable or faithful about my finances? Should I be comfortable or faithful about my witness to people out there? You're going to choose comfort every time? Should I be comfortable or faithful with my neighbor? So that, look, beloved, if you are ever put in a position to choose comfort over faithfulness, just remember. Remember the truth. Because the truth as a Christian now, as a Christian, is that your life is never as precious as your position and calling is before God. Now let me just say this. All the young people in this room, college age, young people, young couples, and teenagers. We live in a nation that bows before the idol of comfort. So, you know, the Bible talks in the New Testament a lot about idolatry. What idols do we have in America? There's one right there, comfort. Our society bows before the altar and the idol of comfort. We are so blessed. We have been so insulated as a people that a lot of us have gotten the notion, a lot of parents have gotten the notion that our children should never be uncomfortable. That above all else, we should do whatever we can. Every politician says, our children should have it better than us. Well, how long is that going to last? Until everybody's a billionaire? That our job is to make sure our children should never be uncomfortable, and the principal's job and the teacher's job, it is to ensure perfect comfort while they're away from home. Don't you dare give my child a B and make them uncomfortable. Don't dare give them a C. My child should never be allowed to fail or have to work for something. If some coach makes my precious perfect sit out in the hot sun, or during PE or recess, that's a parent-teacher conflict these days. Didn't used to be. So comfort is always preeminent. In this generation, with our youth and our culture, beginning with my own generation, the baby boomer generation. Pastor, I can't wear that to church. It's not comfortable. I don't feel comfortable singing the old hymns. It's not comfortable to me to read the old English, or praying in the morning is not comfortable, or submitting to authority is just, it gets into my comfort zone. Well, heaven knows that your comfort is the most important thing in all the kingdom of God. That's why we get these brochures. I get them. I don't know if you do. And they're inviting you, little things. It says, come to the Comfort Community Fellowship of Love. And they all say the same thing. Come as you are. Come in your PJs. Come in your tennis outfit. You will not have any guilty sermons. You come and sit in our services and you will be so, so comfortable. There will be no guilt, no conviction, nothing thought-provoking or challenging. Because above all else, we want you to be comfortable. That's the perfect church for post modern America, and yes, they're everywhere. And yes, they're popular. But no, they're not making a dent when it comes to helping a generation of young people understand the glory of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Their life is far more precious than discomfort. I graduated in 1976 from Martin County High School. My brother over here graduated the same high school in 1973, I think. I can take right now my yearbook from public school, heathen, godless, drugs, fights, all of it. But I can take my high school public yearbook, go to the back, look at the seniors, and I can go, that one, turn the page, and that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. Went to the mission field, surrendered to preach, gave their life to God, became a godly deacon. I mean, I can go through it. That was their plan and their goal. Now, it wasn't too long ago, I was sitting in the lobby of one of the biggest Christian schools in this area. And I had to wait for someone, and I was sitting there, and they had a yearbook. So I went to the back to see where the graduates were going, and it tells you where they're going to college and what they want to be. Christian school. Not one. I went through the whole thing. Pages. Not one. Not one. Said, I'm surrendering to the mission field. I'm going off to college to serve the Lord. Full time, somewhere, somehow. Do you know, I think one of the greatest reasons why, maybe the greatest, comfort. That's not comfortable. I can't make a name, and I can't certainly make a lot of money there. Comfort has become an idol in this country. And Paul says, I am more than ready. I am more than ready to leave a place of relative comfort, go to Jerusalem, because my life, here's why, because my life is not as precious to me. Comfort is not as valuable to me as faithfulness is. Because faithfulness is the most precious thing of all. That's not all. The second thing you'll notice, number two, is that faithfulness is more valuable than companionship. Look at chapter 20, verse 25, would you? And now behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. He goes on with this really sad thing until we come to verse 36, same chapter, look at it. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down. They're on the seashore. They're in the sand. And they prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Everyone in this room knows. Everyone in this room believes and understands and appreciates the tremendous importance in life of companionship. Of the value of fellowship. It is powerful. It was God himself who said it is not good that man should be alone. And the truth is, friends and family may be the most valuable, precious thing that you have in your life. And yet as precious as they are, hear this, see this. As the Bible testifies, companionship is not as valuable as faithfulness. I'm willing to leave that. I will see you no more. In order to do what Jesus wants me to do. Think about it. Here's Paul. When he sees on the one hand that he is bound in the spirit to go to Jerusalem, and that's part of his race, and on the other hand, he sees all of these friends that he has taught and won to Christ and who he loves dearly, he has to make a judgment. Understand this, it's not just a choice. This is where so many Christians have, these pews could be filled up 10 times, but they're at home, they're doing something else, they're at the beach, they don't care. Because this is the difference. This is not just a choice, which will I do? No, in this context, it's a judgment. Which is more precious? Which one really matters? You see the word count in verse 24? That literally means, if you want the Greek word, it means count. It means add up, weigh, take into account the value of something. In fact, it is exactly, if you're sitting out there and you say, I don't know if I agree with this pastor. Okay, fine. Let me tell you who you do agree with. Because this is what Satan did regarding human life in Job 2. Because you may remember what Satan said. He said, skin for skin, the devil said. All that a man hath will he give for his life. The devil said, a man's life is the most precious, valuable thing. He'll give anything and everything just for his life. The devil argued with God. Then indeed, life is precious. A commander of an entire ship will turn that ship around, risking putting other people in harm's way just to rescue one person, one who's fallen overboard. Life is that precious. A mother will run into a burning building to save her little baby because life is precious. However, Satan added that life is the most precious. He added that it's the most valuable thing of all, that it's more precious to man than anything. All that a man hath will he give in exchange for his life. And that is almost always true. But it is not true when it comes to someone who's as faithful as Job. It is not true when it comes to someone like the Apostle Paul, who says, I do not count my life precious enough to give up my race for companionship. Earthly friends are precious, but they're not as precious as the will of God for you. Faithfulness is more valuable than comfort. It is more valuable than companionship. And then finally, number three, faithfulness is more valuable than crowns. And I mean earthly crowns, earthly rewards. Chapter 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after or following them. Now, you realize what Paul is saying here, right? Hear this. Paul says, I know that me leaving, there's going to be a price to pay. He is admitting that as soon as he leaves, the devil's going to work, and when he leaves Ephesus, there are going to be, sometime after his departing, teachers and preachers, they're going to come in after him, and they're not just going to teach false doctrine, they are going to draw Paul's own converts to themselves. Away from the truth even, but unto themselves. In other words, 3 years of labor and love will be stolen by these grievous wolves. And you know what the world would say? They would say, don't do it, Paul. The world will say, Paul, do not leave those poverty-stricken rabble-rousers in Jerusalem aren't worth success and prosperity that you've enjoyed and been enjoying in Asia. Why leave a place of success to go to a place of failure? Why leave a crown and go to a cross? And I got to say, folks, based on that valuation alone, I have to agree. Choose the success. Based on that alone, I would have to choose the crown. Asia Minor was more successful than Jerusalem. There's just one thing wrong with that whole evaluation, and that is Paul wasn't running his course. He wasn't running his race to be successful. He was running it to be faithful. Remember Jesus' parable? It closes with the words, "Well done, thou good and successful servant." I saw some of you shake your head no. That's not what he said. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found successful. That's not what it says either. In other words, it wasn't a matter of how big and influential the church at Ephesus had become. And it wasn't a matter of what befell the Apostle Paul when he got to Jerusalem. It was just a matter of whether or not he finished his course. He did what God called him to. You see, folks, that statement in verse 24 of faithfulness, so that I might finish my course with joy. There's only one other place in the Bible where you see those same two words, finish and course, together. Remember? This was years after this. Finish my course. 6 years later, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul says, I do not count my life dear, precious unto myself. My comfort, my companionship, and my crowns were not as precious to me as faithful as to the race that God had called me to. So that when he finally says, I finished my course, remember what the last line is? Now he's about to be beheaded. The last line is, henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the righteous Jesus himself is going to give me. Jesus said, he that loseth his life shall save it, right? So when Paul says, I don't count my life as precious as faithfulness to Christ, he found his life. He found his life, and in his losing his crown, he found it. In taking up his cross, he got the true crown. So think about this for a minute, will you? Why is faithfulness better and of more value than life itself? It's simple. Because for Christians, we say we're saved. Glad you're saved. Amen. Salvation's eternal. Amen. Going to heaven. Amen. Okay. Well, for Christians, your comfort, your companionships, and your crown, all three of those, you get them at the end of your race for all eternity. That's why your life is not as precious as faithfulness. In other words, look, Demas sold his faithfulness for earthly crowns. Demas was one of those following Paul. Demas sold his faithfulness for a few years of comfort and security, and that was what he got. Hey, Mom, is Uncle Paul crazy? No, son. He's not crazy, he's faithful. And if you want to risk your own life to go in and help him continue running his race for the Lord, you're not crazy either. What's crazy, what's really crazy, is valuing your own short life, a vapor, is valuing that more than God himself. In chapter 20 and verse 25, you see those four words, the kingdom of God. Can I ask you a question? What does the kingdom have? It has a king who sits on a throne, and he's in control. I don't know who your king is this morning, but everyone has one. Yours might even be you, sitting on the throne of your heart. But there's only one kingdom that is God's kingdom. And he only has one king. His throne is eternal. His reign is eternal. And thus, his will for my life is more precious than my life itself. Hey, you get that in your heart. You young people get that in your heart, that faithfulness to God is more precious than my comfort or my success or my prosperity or my fame or whatever you want to call it, than life itself, then fiery darts have no true effect on you. But until you get that, James says, as the sea waving up and down, there's no telling what will cause you to bail on serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who as king is worthy of all of your life until he gives you the crown of life. And God's people said, let's bow our heads, please, eyes closed. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today as a Christian, as a child of the living God, and I'm saved. But in this society, I mean, listen, folks, America is the Disneyland of the world. When it comes to comfort and security, prosperity, we live like a theme park compared to most of the world and definitely most of history. That doesn't change the fact that you can still make the correct evaluation. That faithfulness, serving Jesus, looking unto Christ, is way more important than just our lives.
And the blessing is God wants you to be comfortable. God wants you to have blessings, and God wants you to enjoy the fruits of your labors. That's clear. But he doesn't want you to value them more, ever. Pastor, I'm a believer today, and I'm saved, and I know it by the grace of God, but God has spoken to my heart about something with heads bowed, eyes closed. Who would say that? Would you lift your hands through the building, and God bless you, and I raise mine for sure. And I don't know if this is going to fall on deaf ears. I really don't. But if you're a parent or grandparent in here, especially parents, and you have young ones, don't fall in this trap that your great calling as a life is to make it better for your child than you had it. Your calling in life is to teach your child to follow Jesus wherever it leads, to trust him first as Savior and then submit to him forever, not to protect them and coddle them so that they're full of comforts, to value their life, their breath, more than the will of God. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today, and I'm not sure that I'm even on this race, that I'm on my way to heaven, that Paul had no fear. He had no fear. He says, look, I'm ready. Those are his literal three words. I am ready. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready. And I've met people who've been ready. I've been with them when they said their last breath, some family members included. There was no fear because they lived their life not thinking that the life was the most precious thing, but that eternal life in Christ is. But do you have it? You say, Pastor, I don't know that I have eternal life. I don't know that I'm ready. You can. Could I pray for you? I won't embarrass you. I won't come to you. Pastor Blalock, I'm not sure I'm saved today. Would you pray for me that I could know what it means to truly be saved with heads bowed, eyes closed? Who would say that? Would you lift your hand till I see you if you're not sure about your own salvation? Sir, I see your hand right there. Someone else? We're going to pray in a moment, have a time of invitation. And as Brother Terry leads us in the hymn, if God has spoken to your heart, obey his voice, won't you? Father, thank you. Thank you that we, all of us as believers, if we're saved, thank you that you have given all of us a purpose that is greater than life itself, that is eternal, that doesn't just include 70 or 80. Thank you, Father, that you have given your children a calling and a possession that is greater than just whatever breaths we have in this world. I pray we'll understand it, Lord, that we will understand that this was Paul's secret. And while the world may think it's crazy, we know that it's godly. For these who have asked for prayer, draw them to you now, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.